It was striking to me that so much, you can go ahead and have a seat in here. It was striking to me today that so much of our worship set, and even just the way in which I led into things with this idea of being still and know that He is God, speaks about this idea of peace. Peace be still. And we sing that song, and it's just very sentimental. You know, you can kind of get in that contemplative mode as you're processing it. And it's just ironic to me because what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks and even today as well is seems to be the opposite of peace. Because we've been looking at these passages that are just so violent about God's judgment, about mankind's violence with one another. And as we were singing that song here, it struck me that when we think about peace in the English mind, in, you know, using the English word and in the English mind, right? Peace is the absence of conflict. But that's not what peace means biblically, right? The biblical word, the Hebrew word for peace that's usually translated peace is shalom. And it means that things operate the way that they ought to operate. And when we're singing messages of God's peace upon this world, it's not just that wars would cease. Yes, that is a part of it. But it's also that, you know, things like abuse would stop. Right? Things like poverty would end. It's a return to that kind of perfect kingdom of God. And at times, as we're going to see this morning, in order to bring about peace, judgment, and with it violence, might need to come. So I just want you to keep that in mind, that what we're going to hear this morning is not necessarily the antithesis to peace, but might be the pathway by which God brings peace to the world. To that end, the test for any society, I would suggest, is to look at how they treat the most vulnerable members of their community. How does a culture or an empire or a society treat its children? How does it treat elderly, the sick and infirmed, groups that are marginalized? When those who have power, when those who have privilege or strength care for their needs without any thought to those around them, right, it shows a lack of morals and ethics. Because too often, those in positions of power desire to use their positions in order to maintain whatever perks, whatever advantage that they're currently experiencing, oftentimes at the detriment to others. Now, Jesus said that when we care for the least of these, right, when we care for those who are vulnerable, right, those who are in prison, the sick, the, you know, children or the elderly, when we're caring for these, he says we're actually caring for him. And Jesus presents this upside down kingdom by which those who have power are supposed to use that power not to serve themselves, but to serve others. That's what it is to be reflective of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, kind of keeping that in the backdrop, this morning we come to the last entry in our investigation of Nineveh. We've really spent the last 7 weeks, six weeks plus this week, looking at this case study of Nineveh back in the ancient world. And so in 2 weeks, I'm still going to continue to look at a minor prophet. We are going to look at Obadiah. He's a little bit different. He doesn't quite fit in this story, but I like even numbers. I don't know, 7 is the perfect number according to the Bible, but I decided to elect for an 8-week sermon series. But we're going to have a guest speaker next week who's going to kind of break that up a little bit. But what we have seen here with this last chapter of, what we will see here with this last chapter of Nahum is we're going to see this truly human kingdom, right? Not the kingdom of Jesus, not the kingdom of God, but this human kingdom that was characterized by this nation, the Assyrians, right? One that misses the humility, that misses the self-sacrifice of that kind of inverted path that God has put before us. And so I've called this series, as that's coming to an end, but, you know, just to remind you, I called it Squandering Grace, Radical Love, and Human Selfishness. Because the stories that we see of Nineveh and Jonah and here in Nahum, they should give us pause in our lives. All right, here's some 2,500 years ago, we see the story of a nation that had this spiritual growth, had this connection to God, only to hit a snag and face a sharp decline. They experienced God's grace, His radical love bestowed upon them. But before long, they squandered that grace in favor of a return to their brutal and selfish way of life. And so I've encouraged us to not be like Nineveh. Even though I think we, you know, the last couple of weeks I've kind of pointed to the fact that I feel like we as a nation are more like Nineveh than we are like Judah. We are more like the oppressor than we are those who are oppressed. And so I think it's a reminder for us to not squander the grace that God has given us of us. We don't want to be, formed. We are all spiritually formed by something. Are we spiritually formed by the kingdom of Jesus or by, you know, the kingdom of America that we live in? So kind of, again, keep those things in mind as we try to bring it home for us. If you pull out your Bibles, we'll look at the last chapter of Nahum this morning. Again, it can be a tricky book to find, but I'll give you a couple moments to look at it. As we look at Nahum chapter 3, you're going to notice that there are some very large swaths of this chapter that are again going to show the very, very barbaric practices of the Assyrians against some of the most vulnerable members of society. But even with all their acquired power and prestige, the mighty Assyrians are going to find themselves to be vulnerable as well. Vulnerable, maybe not compared to their neighbor, but vulnerable when compared to God. And so we're going to look at this passage in three sections as we've done the last few weeks, and then I have some take-homes for us. But I want to kind of give a disclaimer, a trigger warning, if you will, about this. Because I want to warn you ahead of time that there is, in this passage in particular, there is some very, very graphic language that might be difficult for some of you to swallow. And that's okay. There are going to be tensions that are created, and it's okay if you can't fully resolve them right now. It's a difficult book for us to read. It's difficult for us, right, because we're, 2,500 and beyond years past this. And so there's just such a gap in terms of our civilized, society and the cultures between them. And so that can make it really difficult for us to understand what's actually going on here. But I think it's important because this is the Word of God. This is part of God's revelation to us. And so we want to do our best to seek understanding in that way. All right, I've kind of spun my wheels enough. I hope you've been able to find the passage. I see one person just now opening their Bibles. I hope you can find it quickly. Anyway, let's start at Nahum 3, 1-7. And this is what it says. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms as your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So picking up from our conversation last week, again, this is poetry. They're not really like complete sentences. There are lots of sentence fragments meant to kind of highlight these mental images, these pictures in our minds. But what we see here is a recap of Nineveh's crimes against humanity. The chapter starts with the word woe. Woe. Growing up, I was born in the 80s, but I feel like really a product of the late 80s, early 90s. I think of Blossom, right? Woe! That's not that kind of woe. I don't even remember what the character's name was that said that. But woe here, it means great distress or sorrow. Something really bad has happened or is about to happen, and the author is inviting us into that felt despair. And this form of oracle called woe oracles have its root in funeral dirges. I think about the kind of poetry or songs that might be sung at a funeral. That is kind of what's in mind here as God is bringing this prophecy. Right? The Assyrians are about to fall. They're about to be buried, and they've got no one to blame but themselves. So God lists their crimes against them. All four of them are in verse 1. Right? The city is full of blood. It's full of lies. It's full of plunder. It's not without victims or prey. Some of those are self-explanatory, blood and plunder. We talked about those last week. But the city of lies is something that Judah experienced firsthand. You know, Judah was, you know, the people of God had been oppressed by the Assyrians. And we see this clearly in Scripture. This comes out of 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz is king of Judah. It was about 730 BC, so about 100 years before the writing of this text. Judah was in trouble militarily. And it says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Ahaz is petitioning the Assyrians, come help bail us out of this trouble. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the officials and presented them to the king of Assyria. Right? But that didn't help. Ahaz is petitioning the Assyrians to help him. But when the Assyrians came, they double back on their word. They end up, you know, taking from the temple of God. The Assyrians are straight up lying to Judah. And instead of protection, are bringing further harm. Right, they're offering, it's like the mafia, right? Yeah, like, we'll give you protection. I can't do an Italian accent. They'll give you protection for a price, if you will. But even that, you could only trust them about as far as you could throw them. But not only that, Nineveh also it was common for them to use lies to control, to manipulate its citizens, right? To pull the wool over their eyes and maintain influence. I don't know, I feel like that kind of feels very similar to what we are experiencing in our world right now. I mean, the more I read this book, the more that I'm convinced that America is like a modern-day equivalent of Nineveh. Because we've got deceit and spin everywhere, right? You got like the Republicans who predominantly watch Fox News and label anything on the left as fake news. The left has their news outlets, you know, CNN, MSNBC, and are very quick to dismiss anything coming from the right. And as a believer at this time, it can be difficult. Like, how are you able to maintain your sanity? What is actually truth in the midst of this? Again, these are all the types of claims that are against Nineveh. You know, verses 2 and 3, similar to the poetry last week, is kind of flashing through these images of the attack, the aggressions of the Assyrians. But let's keep moving on, because I want to focus here in this particular section on verse 4 and beyond. Nahum describes the Assyrians as a mistress of harlotry and sorcery. And this is a metaphor for the power that the Assyrians had over the people around them. As you see in verse 4, it says that their primary guilt is that they enslaved nations. They were conquerors, killing and enslaving their foreign neighbors. And even though they're compared to a prostitute, this isn't ultimately about sexual sin. But it's a metaphor for serving other gods and goddesses. And in particular, as we saw last week, that, you know, the chief goddess of the Assyrians was the goddess of war. So as a result of this unfaithfulness, right, this kind of harlotry, this adultery, the way that Nineveh has caused the vulnerable to suffer, they're now going to experience a kind of payback. Yahweh is against them. He is going to reveal the truth of them. God says that he will lift their skirts over their faces and show the nations their nakedness. Now, I think I need to take a moment to point out that this passage right here, what I just kind of quoted or paraphrased, has been used in the past to justify violence and oppression against women. And this is an unfortunate abuse of the text. This is something that, you know, I feel very strongly about that we should not stand for. Because the context, yes, here is of a woman. It's a woman that is being described, this kind of harlot witch. But it's clear in the passage that this is not about women. It's about the wicked city of Nineveh. It's a metaphor for the city of Nineveh. And in fact, the leaders of that city all would have been men. So I hope we can see this, that this is not an indictment at all against women. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite that would be the case. Right, the leaders of the city who are, you know, the ones who are, you know, carrying themselves in an unfaithful way. But this idea of nakedness being exposed is still an important component for us to consider, because it shows that Nineveh considers themselves strong. They think of themselves as mighty, but in truth, they're vulnerable as well. Verse 7 says that when those who look at Nineveh will kind of see. It's not just seeing directly what's in front of you, but kind of having a little bit of perception, right? Having a perception of what's going on. They're going to see that see them for what they are, that they are an outward abuser, but they are broken inside. The vulnerability and weakness leads to shame. And the image that came to mind as I was preparing this, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've had a dream, and in your dream, you're using the bathroom, but there's no stall door, or maybe there's not even like walls to the stall. And then, you know, for whatever reason, this always happens to me. I'm like a high school student again, and like the whole school is out there watching you use the bathroom as you're trying to take care of your business. I don't know if that's just me, but that's the idea that comes to mind, right? How do you feel if you've experienced that kind of dream? It elicits these. You could feel it in your dream. These emotions of you feel exposed. You feel shame. You feel embarrassed. Now, let's just say in the midst of the dream, it's not you or I that's there on the can, but it's the school bully. It's the one who has used their power to just kind of beat people into submission, who carried themselves in aggression and violence, right? They're laid bare there on that bathroom dream, and everybody, you know, in that dream, at least in my rendition, everybody starts laughing at them. There's no pity coming from the crowd. Right? The crowd is the one who's been the victims of their abuse, of his or her violence. There's not any tears of worry of like, I hope they're okay, right? Because they've experienced firsthand their cruelty. That's exactly what Nahum is saying in verse 7. Who is going to mourn for you? No one. Right? Let's take that to heart. Right? When we carry ourselves in a way, when our downfall comes, and comes it will eventually, right? God will humble the proud. Will people be grieved at that, or will they celebrate that downfall? All right, let's go back to the text. Let's pick up and read chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. It says, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her well? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars." And so this section sets as an example. Again, I know not all of you are kind of Bible nerds like I am, but I get really excited about the intersection between what we read in Scripture and history and what archaeology teaches. And so the city of Thebes that is being referenced, it's referenced as an example of what's going to happen to Nineveh. Thebes, you see, was a very powerful and long-standing city built along the Nile in the Egyptian Empire. And it used that water in the Nile to kind of control border security, a moat, things like that. We looked at that briefly last week with Nineveh. And Thebes was actually the best city, the best defended city ever to fall until the fall of Nineveh. Right? It lasted from 2000 BC to 663 BC. 1400 years, almost 1400 years, this city existed. And this would have been really relevant to the Assyrians. That this example was used because as well defended as this city was, it had been conquered 30 years prior to the writing of this text by the Assyrians. Just like the city of Thebes fell to the hand of the Assyrians are now going to fall. And this is where the text gets really brutal. It describes the killing of infants in horrific terms. And like I said, this is super relevant to the Assyrians because they were the ones who carried Thebes into exile. They were the ones who dashed infants to pieces, who sold their nobility into slavery. All this stuff that had happened to Thebes was about to happen to the Assyrians. It's kind of one of those you reap what you sow kind of moments. And so Nahum retelling this would have kind of left this haunting question to anyone who remembered it. Right? This was just 30 years before. There would have been people in the city of Nineveh who would have been part of that armed battalion that went and attacked the city of Thebes. God now was going to bring judgment upon them in proportion to their grievous way that they, you know, executed their judgment on others. The aristocrats were going to lose everything. Their children were going to be killed. They had spent so much time amassing wealth that now wouldn't mean anything once they were conquered. And so this section closes with two metaphors to show just how easily they're going to be conquered. First, they were like a ripe tree, a ripe fig tree, where the first fruit just kind of falls. Someone's just waiting with their mouth open underneath, and you just shake that tree and it comes down. You know, I don't have a lot of fruit trees in my neighborhood, but what related for me was, you know, think of like a delicious, slowly cooked, you know, rack of ribs. There's absolutely no work whatsoever to just get that meat right off that bone. It just, you pick up the bone and the meat just falls off. That's how easy God is saying that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, that they're going to fall. You know, the second compares their army to a battalion of women. And once again, this doesn't mean, this isn't a text in the Bible that says that women can't fight or shouldn't fight in wars. But in the ancient world, women were not trained for battle. They didn't fight in ancient worlds. So while the original, you know, statement is a gendered reference to women, it's a metaphor for an army of non-soldiers. Other passages, they use the equivalent of children. You're an army of children. You're just going to get steamrolled when the other army comes. Nineveh is ripe for the plucking. Okay, let's get to the last section, and then, I have some take-home for us to think about. This is Nahum chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. This is God kind of mocking them at the beginning, very sarcastically. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Right, get prepared for this battle. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fence of a cold day. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. It's like, you know, it's Old Testament clapback. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Right? Any preparations they bring is going to be too late. And the rest of that passage highlights just how corrupt the city is, right? They're merchants, they're guards, they're officers, they're like grasshoppers. Right? They're going to flee at the first sign of trouble. And as they flee, they're going to take, right? Well, because that's what locusts are known for, right? Coming in, sweeping in and just decimating the crops. So they're while they are still there, they're going to take whatever they can. There's no loyalty, and they're going to get out while they still can. So anyway, that's we finished Nahum. Good job. That's a hard book to get through. I've got just a couple of things that I want us to think about. And, you know, originally when I was preparing this message, I was going to call this the suffering of the innocent, because I want to talk a little bit about the passage that talks about the children being dashed to pieces in the streets, because I think it's hard and it's important for us to think about. But the more I sat with the text, the more I saw in this chapter that the suffering that is here is really across the board. It's not just the children who will suffer or who did suffer, but all of Nineveh will suffer. And Nineveh is going to suffer because they victimized those around them. Right? They kind of brought it upon themselves. And clearly, they are not innocent. That's like the farthest thing from the truth that this text is trying to highlight. Nineveh is guilty. And so instead, I decided to call this the suffering of the vulnerable. Because each figure, each group of people in this passage, whether they think they have power or not, they're vulnerable when they're compared to the power of God. And so as we look at the death of the children, you know, as horrific as it is, in the ancient world, this was a really common practice to be done in times of war. Nations would do this. They would go about and they would go about killing the young in an effort to destroy the hope. Right? They wouldn't have done it if it didn't work. You know, you think about like, think of that like demoralizing character. You know, you win a victory and you, someone, you know, they cut off the heads of the soldiers. Or my obligatory Lord of the Rings reference, right? Because I love Lord of the Rings, right? When the men, try to storm Osgiliath, the city that is held by the orcs, by, you know, evil. They kill all of them, take their heads, and catapult the heads into the city that's under siege. Why? Because it's demoralizing. It's to say what happened to them is going to happen to you. And so that's the effort that's going on here. They're trying to demoralize people. They're trying to, they're going to cart off the men and women into slavery, and so they're trying to unburden them with this. Again, it's horrific. I'm not trying to say that it's okay. But I think it's important for us to understand this barbaric practice as it's rooted in history, because it should beg the question for us. Does God commission the death of the Assyrian infants? Right? He is describing what is about to happen to them. Does he support it? Does God support it? That should create a tension for us. And it's okay if you can't resolve it right here and now. Because we know, right, we believe that God is sovereign. It's a word that means that God is the ruler over this world. And we also, so if God is behind everything in this world, and we know that our world is an awful mess, that should create a tension for us. Is God behind the mess? Right? Do we hold God responsible for the terrible atrocities committed against the oppressed, and in this case, the children? Now, I'm going to try to start to resolve that tension for you, but don't let that resolve too quickly. God is who he is. He is good. We know this. God is powerful. And he doesn't necessarily need us to, you know, validate him to be who he is. So it's okay if that takes some time for us to be able to hold these kind of two viewpoints and see how they reconcile themselves. But I think it's important to note, and this is what the Bible teaches time and time again, that when brokenness enters in the world, when people suffer, it's not necessarily that God is actively causing the suffering, but that it is sin and the will of sinful people who account for the terrible acts. In the example of Thebes, it is the sinful nature of the Assyrians, and as the Assyrians are going to suffer, it's the sinful nature of the Babylonians. But what the Bible teaches is that God often uses the brokenness and dysfunction of our world to bring about his purposes. This could be seen most clearly in the cross, right? Like, it was not a good thing that Jesus died. It was a good thing, and it became a good thing, which is why we call it Good Friday, the celebration or the remembrance of his death. But it's not good when someone dies. But God took the evil and the wickedness and brought good about it. Right? You work all things together for my good. I think that's what we sang this morning, right? You know, quoting from Romans 8. Right? That God takes the things that are broken and he turns them to create good in the lives, in our lives, and the lives around us. You know, read Job. Job is another one of those books that opens up with this kind of throne room experience where Satan goes before God and says, God's like, look at my servant Job. He's awesome. He's, you know, honoring me. And Satan's like, it's because he gave him everything. And God gives Satan permission to, like, take all of Job's stuff away, even his health eventually. So, you know, I think there's arguments that people make that God is complicit in some of these difficulties. God is able to control it, but I think the important thing is that he uses these things to work for good. Anyway, let me get back to where I want us to consider for ourselves. Because where I really want this passage to hit home, it's easy for us to look 2,500 years ago and say, man, you know, this was horrific, this was offensive, this is barbaric to the vulnerable. But I think it's really important that we see that we continue to propagate evil and violence against children in our modern world. Similar behaviors occur, right? There's abuse in the home, where children are berated emotionally, they're struck physically by people that they ought to trust. Wars continue to rob children of their parents, and at times, their lives as well. But the most sickening one in my mind is the legacy that has been, the legacy that abortion has had in the modern world. I know this is controversial. I know that this is an emotionally charged subject. And so I hope I can be tactful in how I discuss it. But I also don't want us to just shy away from it because it's controversial or because it's difficult. I know that there has been a lot of pain, there has been a lot of shame from the church towards those who have considered or who have had abortions. And like I said, I want to be gentle with how I deal with the issue and how we discuss it. But it's something that I don't think we should be, as the people of God, silent about. I know that the argument, it's really just unfortunate how our society works because we are so polarized. And so what we have in this conversation is we have this, the argument has been framed as those who want to have autonomy, right? Women to have autonomy over their own bodies on one side, and on the other side, those who are against women's health. That's the dichotomy that has been put up, and it is I would argue that it's a false dichotomy. It's not helpful, and I don't actually think it's true. Because those who stand for abortion, it's not that they are stand against abortion. It's not that they are trying to take away or harm women. There might be places where that is the case. But I think if they're being genuine, it's their desire is to be a voice for the voiceless. They're trying to advocate for the vulnerable in their immense suffering, for the unborn. Now, those of you who know me know that my attempt is to... I like to see myself as a bridge builder, right? To be empathetic, to help people who might be on different sides connect and at least hear each other. Because that's part of the problem with our societies. We don't actually listen to one another. We refuse to. We have our echo chamber here, and we have our echo chamber here. And there's very little cross-pollination across that. And so I want to avoid making any sweeping statements that disregard others or their experiences when it comes to this issue. And so I'm willing to acknowledge and I'm willing to sympathize why perhaps there shouldn't be a blanket ban on abortion, right? Maybe it's not right that we just ban it in every single case. And there's going to be a lot of people on the conservative side of things that'll be angry with me for saying that. This is a complex situation, right? You know, think about like, I'm not going to use that metaphor, but the idea of complex, this simple, you have something that's simple, which is like, I'm talking to you right now, and maybe you can hear my voice. Then you have a complicated system, which is our whole amplification, the live stream, how all of those, you know, electrical components and wires. But then you have something that's complex. Complex breeds a degree of chaos in it. Complexity is not something that we can use a formulaic response to return to. It's not a one. There's never a one-size-fits-all solution to complexity, because each person in this room, myself, each person that is here, there are so many different experiences and backgrounds that we bring into this that make it difficult. And so, when it comes to the issue of abortion, this is complex. This isn't complicated. It's complex, right? Because there's situations that involve rape, that involve the vitality of the mother, that involve other things that make this really, really difficult to speak about. So I'm willing to acknowledge that perhaps we as Christians shouldn't just make a blanket statement that say, you know, like I think Louisiana was one, Alabama, there have been some states that have tried to put this really, really restrictive blanket statement against abortion. And maybe we shouldn't go there. But even if we're willing to make that concession, that's a far cry from the blatant infanticide that often happens at the hands of the progressive agenda. Okay, so I'm pretty much what my goal is to anger everybody about the subject this morning, right? Because we all have places that we really need to grow in this. And I know that the science isn't, you know, there's disagreement upon the science in this issue, but that cluster of cells, the moment that conception begins, in my estimation, as someone who has studied science, it's behaving in line with the definition of life, of biological life. Right? And within just a few weeks, we see organs and other bodily functions have begun. And so I think, as we think about abortion, I would encourage us to think about, do we have the same visceral reaction against that behavior as we do against the type of behavior that we see in our text, where children are, you know, are being dashed to pieces in the street? Right, this passage describes the systemic destroying of children that we saw earlier. But with all that being said, the pro-life movement does not get off the hook by any means. Too often, the pro-life movement has been pro-birthers. They've not been willing to provide support to the child or to the mother who carried her unplanned pregnancy to term. We cannot say that we are pro-life if we do not advocate for a child from womb to tomb. Otherwise, just call yourself anti-abortion, because that's what you are. I'm a strong proponent of the AND campaign. The AND campaign is this grassroots political organization which seeks to merge moral values, biblical values, with social justice. Right, their tagline is they're a nonpartisan group that seeks true discipleship in the political square. And so that means that they are critical of Democrats and Republicans alike. And they put together a video about this issue, about the issue of abortion. I shared it to my Facebook. I'll try to remember to share it maybe to the church page, because it's about 5 minutes long, and I think it's just really helpful to think about how maybe we need to reframe this discussion. But I thought it was important to talk about, because this is not something that you guys know. I don't talk about this very often, right? I'm not one that's going to bring this up all the time from the pulpit. But I feel like our text, I'm trying to bring it home that there are places where we are brutal to our young as well, and our culture as well. Let's not distance ourselves from Nineveh and say, they were barbaric back then, we're civilized now. All that being said, I still want to address the shame that might still be in the room with this issue. Right? Perhaps you have had an abortion. Since then, maybe you've changed your opinion of the place of abortion in our society. Maybe you have always been against it, but you felt alone and felt kind of forced into making that decision. I just want to acknowledge that whatever guilt or shame that you bring to the table with this conversation, I want you to know that Jesus Christ sees you, and you can receive forgiveness, you can receive cleansing, you can receive healing for anything. Right? There is not anything in the realm of humanity that you could have participated in that can't be forgiven if we just would turn to Jesus. Right? There's not, you know, I spent a number of years in campus ministry, and you know, I'd been working with college students, and the college students would come to me and be like, "But Chris, like, you don't know what I did." I don't need to know what you did to know that Jesus is going to forgive. Unless you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but I'm guessing that that's not necessarily the first thing that comes to mind of our sin. Nothing. There's nothing in the realm of humanity that you could have done that Christ is not able to atone for and cover. And this brings me to my second take home, and this is what I want to close with. The city of Nineveh is described as this woman, this harlot, anthropomorphic being who is exposed. Right? The skirts are pulled over their head for everyone to see their nakedness. In truth, we are all naked and exposed before God. Right? Everyone, when exposed by God, we are all going to be found as shameful, we're going to be found as wanting, we're going to realize that we don't measure up. Earlier this week, I shared with my kids the story of the emperor's new clothes. You guys probably know the fable. Right? These two cunning bandits told the king that they could spin the most luxurious fabric. The trick of the fabric was that it could only be seen by those who were qualified for their job. So you have, as the story progresses, a couple of advisors of the king himself, goes to see this fabric, but they couldn't see it because it didn't exist. But because that this was, you know, the gauntlet had been thrown in this, they didn't want to seem foolish. They didn't want to seem unqualified. And so they kept the lie going that they could see it. It took an innocent child in that parade to reveal what everybody saw, but no one was willing to admit that the fabric wasn't real. The emperor was in his underwear and exposed for all the people to see. Right? We are like the emperor. We like to think that we wear clothes. Right? I'm not talking physical clothes, but spiritual clothing. We like to think that we're good people, that I'm doing what I ought to do and that God loves me. Right? But the truth is, we've kind of paraded this lie. Right? We haven't acknowledged our nakedness. When we are exposed before God, do we acknowledge that nakedness, or do we continue with the fib that, right, everything's fine, I'm totally decent right now? The paradox of Christianity is that we need to acknowledge our weakness. We need to acknowledge our nakedness to access the gospel. Right? We need to admit that we're naked. We need to admit that we have shame, that we bear guilt. But when we concede all of that to God, our deficiencies are filled up in Christ. One commentator put it this way, he said, "Unless we are made naked and die to ourselves, we can never be clothed in Jesus." And that's the language of the Gospels, that we're dressed in the garments of Jesus Christ himself. Right? The righteous works that he has accomplished is given to us. So I want us to think about this. Like Nineveh, whether we care to admit it or not, we're vulnerable. Will we admit our errors? Will we receive the grace of God and the righteous garments of Jesus to clothe our nakedness? Or are we going to be like Nineveh and be stubborn? And when the end comes to face God's judgment, that we have to face it for our crimes against humanity. Friends, there's nothing that we can do to make up for the debt that we owe God. You and I could work for a million lifetimes, and the debt would only grow in that time. The only way out is to just stop digging. Stop digging and ask God to bail us out. God is a good and loving God. He prefers, as we've seen, he prefers to show compassion rather than judgment. And so as we prepare to sing this last song, I'd encourage you once again, even if you've done it 100 times, do it again. 1,000 times, do it again. Receive God's mercy this morning. Commit yourself to him. Acknowledge your shortcomings. Lay them out in prayer. He already knows them. He's just waiting for us to own up to them. Receive that abundant and radical love of God, and let us remain in that grace and not squander it with our selfishness. Let me pray. Lord, there's a lot in that passage. I just pray that you could take whatever it is that I said and allow the elements of truth that was you speaking through me to penetrate into our understanding of who we are. Lord, that we would be able to see ourselves the way you see us, which is completely vulnerable, completely open, but that we would be able to recognize that in that there is not shame, because at the same time we've been clothed with the garments of Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see your truth and your love and how you are working in our lives. And let us continue to hold fast to the truth that you have given us. Amen.